good to be with you again this evening. And I think that the Bible is somewhat like the good news of the gospel itself. We have that wonderful hymn, "I Love to Tell the Story." And you may recall that one of the verses in it is, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." That is to say, there's great joy in finding certain Bible truths the first time, and there's a great deal of joy in discovering them for the 50th time, too. And so I hope we'll be able to do that tonight as we reflect on a very small portion of 1 Corinthians 13. So let me say a word about the passage. As you know, Paul began discussing problems in the church worship at Corinth in chapter 11, and he gave pretty stern warnings about their mispractice of the Lord's Supper in that chapter. And then, and throughout chapter 12 and chapter 14, again, he instructs them on how they use their spiritual gifts for the church and how they sometimes misuse them. And there's a bridge between chapters 12 and 14, chapter 13. At the end of chapter 12, you recall, he says, "And I will show you a more excellent way." And then we have this wonderful hymn to love in 1 Corinthians 13 that consists of 16 parts, 8 things that love is not, and 8 things that love is. And our focus tonight actually is on verse 8. But I think what follows it is important to it as well, so I'll read a few verses beyond it. "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." There are an enormous number of commands, imperatives in the New Testament. The rabbis counted 613 in the Old Testament. And I suspect if we had turned the rabbis loose on the New Testament, they would have found 200 or 300 there also. And I have found difficulty in keeping any of them throughout my entire life. Sometimes my difficulty is due to a weakness of my will. I just don't have a strong enough will to do what I know is right, and I fail. And then sometimes my failure is due because I love this world and its attractions more than I love God. And I have a failure of affection. And because my affection fails, I have a hard time obeying certain commands. But one of the most difficult commands to obey in the New Testament, and I don't think it's necessarily the most important one, but certainly the most difficult one, is due to a fail of imagination. And that is when Paul says, in the first opening of the third chapter of Colossians, he says to the people that are Colossae, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Think on these things." And the reason I say I fail in that case because of a failure of imagination is I've never been to the next life. So it's unlike remembering a family vacation when I was young. It's a little fuzzy in my memory now, I suppose, some of those. But if I was on the Chesapeake Bay sailing as a youngster, I still have some memories of it. How do we think about the world to come, the life to come, when we've never been there? It requires a certain act of imagination to imagine what it will be like because it will be so different from this one. So what I'd like to focus on tonight in 1 Corinthians 13, especially verse 8, is to see if maybe what Paul says about the endless character of love will help prepare us for that endless state. If love is the unending thing, perhaps our reflection on it helps us a little to reflect on that unending state yet to come. So Paul's basic point, you see, in verse 8 is love never ends. But then you see what he does and what follows is he contrasts love to things that do end. Prophesying, speaking foreign languages, undoubtedly the gospel, teaching people new hymns, teaching people new songs, and these kinds of a thing. A time will come when Peter will hang up his preaching and I'll hang up mine. When we see God face to face, we won't need preaching and we won't need the sacrament of the Lord's Supper when we're enjoying the marriage feast of the Lamb. So many of the things that are so helpful to us in this life, Paul says, even those helpful things will pass away. But he says there's one thing that we sometimes experience here that will never pass away. And that is because heaven is a world of love. And that every taste of real love, whether love for brother or father or sister or love for God, every little sampling of that now is a taste of what is yet to come. And so when Paul makes this point, he says that there's this one bridge between this world and the next. And if we're trying to fulfill Colossians 3 and think on the things above and have some reflections about the life to come, this is the one thing that we occasionally see and experience and witness here that helps us anticipate what that world will be like. Prophecies, they will pass away. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge will pass away. And so let me suggest that in three important ways we can reflect upon love here that might help us concretize it a little bit and make it less abstract. So I would like you to consider your love for others. I would like you to consider their love for you, the love of others for you, and then also God's love for his people. Because I think in all three cases, what Paul says here, that love never ends, or some translations, love never fails, it will be true in the life to come. And one of the difficulties and tragedies and heartaches of this life is sometimes love in all three of those categories. Our love for others sometimes fails, and we're ashamed that we didn't love them better. Sometimes their love for us fails, and we miss that, right? But in the life to come, as we will see, our love for others will stop failing. Their love for us will stop failing. And God's love never fails, not even in this life. So in heaven, let me say then in the first place, your love for others will never fail. You will be changed and put into a situation unlike this situation so that whatever imperfections you now experience that prevent you from being the loving Christ-like person that I know you want to be, those imperfections will disappear in the life to come. So think of some of the things that are barriers to our serving one another in love. Self-centeredness. How can I center my attention on someone else's issues and problems and so forth if all I'm thinking about is myself, right? But when we see God face to face, we will be so enwrapped of his glorious moral perfection. And when we see one another with sin removed, as C.S. Lewis said, we would be tempted to worship, right? And so the terribly entropic self-love that characterizes our present state, it will disappear, and love will move out with centrifugal force, not centripetal force at that point. Envy. Think of sometimes how our love for others is injured by our envy for them. We're getting along with a person pretty well, and we're having good relations with them, and then they get the promotion that we didn't get, or that kind of a thing. And now we're upset, you know, and we feel a distance from them. And we have to make hard effort through prayer to get over that distance and that hurdle and so forth. But in heaven, there will be no reason to be envious of anyone because we will all know perfect blessedness. And so we will be as contented as we can possibly be. And therefore, when we see the blessedness of others, we won't even be tempted to envy it. We will be so happy for their happiness. And that will be a great thing that happens to us. Ambition gets in the way of our love for others here, I think, from time to time. That as we try to figure how we get through this life successfully, it sometimes means stepping on other kinds of people, or at least their toes, doesn't it? Right? And in our desire to succeed, however we define success, that ambition sometimes disrupts the ordinary sense of heartfelt love that we would otherwise have. But in heaven, you see, in one sense, we will have no ambition because of the entire goal of human existence will be satisfied. We will live in a realm of perfect love for God and neighbor, and there won't be anything that wants us to be any higher. We will be higher than we ever could have imagined being, higher in blessedness, higher in our own moral cleanness, and we won't even imagine that there's anything better than that to strive for, because it will be all that we've ever longed for. And then sometimes I think our love for others is damaged in this life just because we've been wounded a little bit in a fallen world. Sometimes certain things that happen to us in this life are just plain difficult, and sometimes they're painful, and sometimes they are heartbreaking. And when those things happen, it sort of saps the energy out of the batteries of love that are within us, because we've just been broken enough that we need to spend a little time weeping, as it were, and leaking our wounds. But when Christ shall have wiped away every tear from our eyes, when there will be death no more, and sorrow no more, and crying no more, you see, that barrier to our love for others will completely disappear. And so we will become perfected in love in the life to come in a way that we can't. We can see foretastes of it when we do sincerely love people on this planet. And they are like tiny little promises of a life to come when our love for them will be perfected. Also in the life to come, those whom you love will be perfected in their love for you. That what happens now, we see that in the present life, one of the greatest barriers to our loving one another is sometimes our loved ones die. And it's one of the most crushing things in life when our loved ones die. And you know what happens with some of us in some circumstances as we deal with the grieving over our loved ones when they pass on. And many observers of human nature say this. What some people do is they sort of make a little deal with themselves. And they say, it hurt me so much to love that person that one way to protect myself is I won't love anyone that way again. When we were in Boston Children's Hospital years ago with our first daughter, before she died of leukemia, but while we were with her, the staff at Boston Children told us 88% of marriages that lose a child fail. As though people who've been wounded that way decide that the best way to protect themselves from a similar wound is they become bubble boy emotionally. They just decide, I'm not going to give myself to anyone anymore. I'm not going to love anyone intensely anymore because the danger is it might hurt too badly if I do it. And so in the life to come, however, those whom we love will live eternally with us. We will not lose them. We will not fear losing them. And we will rejoice in our capacity to love them forever because they, like we, will live endlessly. In heaven, those whom we love will never depart from us. Now, if you think about it, for instance, those of you here who are married, unless you're just fortunate enough, I suppose, to die in an airplane accident, one day I will either stand by my wife's grave or she will stand by mine. Right? 50% of those who marry will grieve one day. Because that's just the way it works. And so it's painful to us as we grow in love then to find that those whom we love disappear, and in heaven they won't. And then you'll note also then in heaven, those who love you, their love for you will never fail. Now in this life, it often does, right? We are disappointed with our parents' love for us in some ways, disappointed with our spouse's love for us in some ways, our parents' love, our children's love, our uncles, our nephews, our pastors, our elders, our deacons. The people who love us in this life do so imperfectly just as we love them. Imperfectly. But in the age to come, it will be very, very different. In the age to come, we will not suffer from ADD, affection disorder, right? We won't have any lack of it. Because those of us, those who love us in that life, will not be distracted by their pains. They will not be distracted by their sorrows. They will not be distracted by any fears. And so, like a bird set free from a cage, they will love better than they've ever loved before. And they will love doing it. They will be delighted to love us and to love others around them. So we will be surrounded by those people who remind us of the very best people that we've known in this life. If you can think of several of the people in your life who you think have loved you and other people in a remarkable way, and imagine that being multiplied many times over and with everyone you know, an entire world where everyone loves you better than the person who loves you best in this life. And that's a world, I would think, worth going to. And of course, in the life to come, God's love will also never fail. So our love for others will not fail. The love of others for us will not fail. And in the world to come, God's love will never fail. Note that Paul contrasts throughout these verses our present knowledge with our future knowledge. And so what we have now is kind of a blurry picture. Maybe like an old sepia-toned photograph, Sarah, from the 19th century. There were those kind of ones. The focus was perfect and a little blurry because the f-stops were so bad. So we can see the rough shape of truth and so kinds of things, but we don't really see it. But he says, in the next life, you see, we will see it as it is. And it won't be like these things, which are temporary, partially flawed ways of experiencing blessedness, there it will be complete. And so our present partial knowledge is that we will know, as he says in verse 12, as I am known. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now what he means that by that is we will not have infinite knowledge the way God has knowledge. But God can see into this world, into the depths of our souls even, right? He sees things now that we can't see. And we, in the next life, will see what is now blurry and invisible to us. It'll be a remarkable kind of a thing when this present partial knowledge gives way to the full reality of what is to come. It'll be a remarkable thing. We will know God without an impediment between us. I often think that when I see on a movie an actor playing a Roman Catholic, and they go to confession, and there's a screen there, and there's a priest on the other side, ostensibly representing God in some way, and they confess their sins to him, and he offers them absolution and so forth. But he's on the other side of the screen, isn't he? Right. And Paul says it won't be that way. So he contrasts the present knowledge to being knowledge in a mirror. Now we see as in a mirror, a reflection that's partial and partially distorted, maybe even like the mirrors in the carnivals, really distorted. By the way, Gordon's like those mirrors sometimes. You wouldn't believe how tall we are. When we go to the carnival, look at those crazy mirrors like that. We just grow several feet right on that time. But he contrasts this knowledge of in a mirror to face-to-face. Face-to-face. And so we haven't seen God face-to-face in this life. The Holy Spirit comes to us invisibly and powerfully, but invisibly. And we haven't seen the face of God. But in the entirety of the teaching of Holy Scripture, from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, to behold God face to face is rightly called a beatific vision, a blessedness in itself, not an instrumental good that goes to a better good, but a telic good that is the highest good you could ask for, is to behold the face of God. And so you recall, after their sin, Adam and Eve, according to Genesis 3:8, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the wind of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And the Greek translation of the Hebrew says, from the face of the Lord God. That they hid themselves from his face. Now his face is a disapproving face of a holy God. And so he banishes us from the garden. He places the cherubim there as guardians with their swords to prevent us from going in. Because in our unholiness, to see God would be dangerous. And that's why later Moses had his encounter in Exodus 33 that you recall. He will see some kind of a vision of God. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. So God's glory passes by in some way. And Moses sort of sees the background of this, and it's kind of smoky and kind of a crazy sort of a thing. But he warns them, you cannot see my face and live. So the one thing that we would love to see is the face of a loving God with our sin fully atoned for and now loving us as all loving creatures love the things that they make. And we can't get that yet in this life. But Paul says, but in the life to come, it's different in it. So in the book of Revelation, as we see some of the pictures of the life to come, the wicked say, they call it to mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So they're terrified, as Moses would have been, to see the presence of God. But the redeemed will be restored to God's presence in the life to come and will see his face, no longer wrathful, because all of our sin will be eradicated, entirely forgiven, and then we will be able to see him face to face. This is anticipated, you know, in the Aaronic benediction from number 6 that is often used at the conclusion of a Christian service of worship. Speak to Aaron and his sons, and you shall bless the people of Israel and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, and in the Hebrew, the word countenance is the same word face from the previous. So it really actually says that same thing twice. So the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you his peace. And so in Revelation 22, that's what happened. The redeemed see the face of the Lord. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their heads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So what we will know in heaven is not infinite knowledge that God has, but we will know him as we've never known him before. With a now sometimes wrathful and frowning face, we will see the face of a God, though holy, whose wrath has been turned away by his son's work, and now he looks at us with the love of a grandparent to a grandchild, and the anger is all gone. And we will experience a blessedness that humans haven't known since Adam and Eve were banished from the garden many, many generations ago. So here and now we know God through the teaching of Holy Scripture and through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and through good conversations with one another and occasionally a nice Christian blog of some sort where someone has some very wise words for us. But while these things comfort us and point us to things yet to come, then and there we will know God face to face. There will not be a mediator between us and God, not a teacher, not a preacher, not a sacrament, not a Bible. There we will be in the face of God. And we will be blessed and in the truest sense happier than we ever have been and even can be in this life. So let me conclude with a couple words then. If you have trouble, as I do, with Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand. And if the problem is it seems so abstract, I think the only thing we have is what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us about love. What it tells us love isn't, and what it tells us love is, you see, is probably the best way we can get some sense of what the next life will be like. And what will characterize it will be an entire world of unabated love. Love for God, love for one another, love for those in this life that we knew, love for all the new redeemed saints we meet through an eternity, and a mutual love at that. And so Jonathan Edwards, in his wonderful little book on 1 Corinthians 13 called Charity and Its Fruits, he described that world this way, and I will let him conclude my sermon for me. At the end of the world, when the Church of Christ shall be settled in its last and most complete and its eternal state, and all common gifts, such as convictions and illuminations and all miraculous gifts, shall be eternally at an end, yet then divine love shall not fail, but shall be brought to its most glorious perfection in every individual member of the ransomed church above. Then, in every heart, that love which now seems as but a spark shall be kindled to a bright and glowing flame. And every ransomed soul shall be, as it were, in a blaze of divine and holy love, and shall remain and grow in this glorious perfection and blessedness through all eternity. Beloved, that is your destiny, and it is my destiny in Christ, a world of endless and perfected love. And may God give us grace to hope for such then, to sustain us now. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that love may seem at times so rare and so imperfect in this life, and yet even in its rare and imperfect time, it is such a joy to us, such a relief to our poor souls when they get burdened. We thank you for every taste of divine love that we can have in this life. And we pray that when we experience it, we could offer in our souls and hearts, and perhaps even with our lips, brief words of thanks to you as we see these as pledges of what is yet to come. Help us, we pray, to long for what we ought to long for, and give us hope and faith in that behavior we ask. In Christ's name, amen.